Good evening, church. I read to you from John's Gospel, John chapter 7, and verses 37 to 39. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening hour that we as your church, bought with your precious blood, Lord Jesus, we can access your very throne room. We thank you, Father, for giving us your Son. And we thank you, blessed Lord, for all that you have done for us in leaving glory and coming into this world and dying on the cross to forgive us of our sins and to give us the free gift of eternal life and the joy of abundant life. We thank you, Lord. For you were wounded, yes, for our transgressions. You were bruised for our iniquities. Yes, the punishment of our peace was laid on you. By your very wounds, by the blows that cut into your body, we have been healed. And we thank you, Lord, for including us in your death, burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, raising us up, seating us with you. You indeed are seated far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, above every name that is named in this age and age to come. Thank you that we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. You made us heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. We thank you, Lord, that we can come before your throne of grace, and find grace and help in our time of need. We thank you that you are the Lord God who is right here in our midst. That is your promise. When two or three are gathered in your name, you are there in our midst right here. We thank you, Lord, for your very presence, for your Spirit who dwells in us and leads us into all truth. We thank you. So open our eyes, we pray. Open our eyes that we may perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law. This evening hour, as we look into the pages of your word, we want to meet with you beyond the sacred page. Yes, Lord, write your word upon our minds, upon our hearts. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our previous three studies so far, we have carefully looked at the teaching of the New Testament concerning the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And our study has included the following topics. Number one, the nature of the experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Number two, the outward evidence by which the baptism in the Holy Spirit is attested. Number three, how this differs from the gift of different kinds of tongues or varieties of tongues. And number four, the place of emotion and physical reactions. Now, this leads to a very practical question. What conditions must be met before a person can be baptized in the Holy Spirit? What conditions need to be met before a person can be baptized in the Holy Spirit? There are two ways we need to approach this question. First, we will approach the question from God's side. And second, we will approach the question from man's viewpoint. So first, the question which confronts us is awesome in its implications. On what basis can a holy, omnipotent God, all-powerful God, God of all power, offer to members of a fallen, sin-cursed race the gift of his own Spirit to indwell their physical bodies? What provision could God make to bridge the measureless gulf separating man from himself? The answer is the plan of redemption, which was conceived in the triune Godhead before time began. And central to the working of this redemptive plan of God was the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, which was followed by his victorious resurrection and then by his triumphal ascension. 10 days after he ascended, he poured out the Holy Spirit on his waiting disciples on the day of Pentecost. The direct connection between the ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is unfolded in the passage that we just read. In John chapter 7 verses 37 to 39, and I read it again. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now the first two verses in this passage contain the promise of Jesus himself, that every thirsty soul, if any man thirst, every thirsty soul who comes to him in faith will be filled and become a channel for rivers of living water. Out of his belly shall flow forth, that's what the King James version says, out of his belly shall flow forth rivers of living water. And the last verse of the passage is an explanation of the two previous verses added by the writer of the gospel, John himself. And in this explanation, John points out two things. Number one, the promise of the rivers of living water refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Number two, this gift could not be given while Jesus was still on earth in bodily form. This gift of the Holy Spirit could only be made available after Jesus had ascended into heaven and entered into his glory, being seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, what actually is meant by saying that the Holy Spirit could not be given at that time? Obviously, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit could not be in any way present. It does not mean that the Holy Spirit could not move and work in the earth until the ascension of Christ into heaven. We see, on the contrary, right in the beginning, the second verse of the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit at work in the world. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." We see then that from this time onward, throughout the whole of the Old Testament and into the days of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit continually moving, continually working in the world at large, and more particularly among the believers, among the believing children of God. Now, what was the difference between the way in which the Holy Spirit worked up to the time of Christ's ascension and then after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? In other words, what is the difference in the working of the Holy Spirit before Pentecost and after Pentecost? Three descriptive words, I believe, would sum up the distinctive features of this gift, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and distinguish it from all previous operations of the Holy Spirit. These are the three words. Number one, personal. Number two, indwelling. Number three, permanent. Personal, indwelling, permanent. First, the gift of the Holy Spirit is personal. In his farewell discourse to his disciples, this is what Jesus said. He indicated that there was to be an exchange of divine persons. He says in John 16 verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." John 16 verse 7. In effect, Jesus was saying, in personal presence, I am about to leave you now and return to heaven. But in my place, however, I will send you another person. And actually that word, another, is actually just like him. Just like him. "I will send you another person, the Holy Spirit. And then he says, this will be to your advantage. This will be to your advantage. The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit as a person was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And since then, the Holy Spirit seeks to come to each believer individually as a person. Now we are not speaking of an influence or an operation or a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is just as much a person as God the Father and God the Son. He now seeks in this dispensation, in this age, to come to the believer individually in a personal way. Now, in the experience of salvation, the believer trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and he receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the believer receives the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Remember that we said earlier in the scripture, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, baptism in the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost, is always mentioned as only receiving the Holy Spirit. And that's why I told you earlier, the Pentecostals will come up to you and ask you, have you received the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit? They don't know what they're saying. But after the day of Pentecost, you look at the scriptures, you will find the baptism in the Holy Spirit is mentioned as receiving the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ baptizes the believer in the Holy Spirit. The believer receives this baptism, and the evidence in the scriptures, and we saw this over and over again in our past three studies, the evidence in the scriptures is speaking in other tongues. Second, the Holy Spirit in this age, in this dispensation, comes to indwell the believer. Now in the Old Testament, the moving of the Holy Spirit among God's people is described by phrases like this: the Spirit of God came upon them, the Spirit of God moved them, the Spirit of God spoke through them. And all these phrases indicate that some part of the believer's being or some part of the believer's personality came under the control of the Holy Spirit. But nowhere do we read in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit ever came to take up residence, take up his dwelling within the temple of a believer's physical body, thus taking control of the believer's whole personality from within. Number three, the indwelling of the Christian by the Holy Spirit is permanent. Permanent. Under the Old Covenant, believers experienced the visitation of the Holy Spirit in many different ways and at many different times. But in all these cases, the Holy Spirit was always a visitor. Never a permanent residence. Never a permanent resident. However, Jesus promised his disciples that when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, he, the Holy Spirit, would abide with them forever. Forever. And I will pray, this is what Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Another, I said earlier, just like me. And he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. John 14:16. So the gift of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is number one, personal, number two, indwelling, number three, permanent. In one short phrase, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a personal, permanent indwelling. A personal, permanent indwelling. These distinctive features of the gift of the Holy Spirit provides two reasons why the gift could not be given so long as Christ remained in his bodily form on earth. First, while Christ was present on earth, he was a personal, authoritative representative of the Godhead. But after Christ's ascension into heaven, the Holy Spirit came to the earth. Today, now, the Holy Spirit in this dispensation is the personal representative of the Godhead here on earth. Second, the gift of the Holy Spirit could not be given until after the ascension of Christ, because the claim of every believer to receive the Holy Spirit is not based upon his or her merits. It is based totally upon the merits of Christ's sacrificial death, resurrection, and ascension. No one could receive the gift. Therefore, no one could receive the gift until Christ's atoning work was complete. Now, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and this is what he says, Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. The Apostle Paul links the promise of the Holy Spirit directly to Christ's atonement. He links it directly to Christ's atonement. Galatians chapter 3 verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The climax of the blessing of Abraham that we as believers can receive is the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul here establishes two facts. Two facts of great importance concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit to the Christian believer. Number one, it is only through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ upon the cross that the believer may now receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this was one main purpose for which Christ suffered on the cross. Christ died and shed his blood that he might purchase thereby a twofold legal right. Number one, his own right to bestow the Holy Spirit. Number two, the believer's right to receive the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why Christ died. That's why he shed his blood. That he might purchase these two rights. His own right to give, his own right to bestow the Holy Spirit. Number two, the believer's right to receive the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit, in other words, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, does not depend in any way upon the believer's own merits, but solely upon the all-sufficiency of what Jesus did on the cross, the all-sufficiency of Christ's atonement. It is through faith, not by works. Whether it be the indwelling or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we receive through faith. Through faith. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done for us on the cross, we trust him for our salvation, we receive the indwelling. And we trust him to baptize us in the Holy Spirit, we receive the outpouring. Second, the Holy Spirit was the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit was the promise of the Father. We notice the phrase used by Paul, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now this agrees with the final charge of Jesus to his disciples. Just before the ascension into heaven, this is what Jesus told the disciples. Luke chapter 24 verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Until you are endued with power from on high. The Lord Jesus is here speaking to his disciples regarding the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which they were to receive in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And he uses two phrases to describe this experience. He calls it endowment with power from on high. And he also calls it the promise of my Father. The promise of my Father. These are the two phrases. This phrase, the promise of my Father, gives us a wonderful insight into the mind and purpose of God. The mind and purpose of God the Father concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit. This morning I said, someone has made a conservative estimate regarding the promises that are there in the Bible. It's a conservative estimate. And It has been said that there are 7,000 distinct promises given by God to His believing people. Just imagine that. 7,000 distinct promises given by God to His believing people. But among all these 7,000 promises, Jesus here singles out one from among all the 7,000. And He says this is unique in the sense that it is the Father's special promise for each of His believing children. Now, what is this unique and special promise? It is what Paul calls the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 3 verse 14. Now, at Pentecost, on the very day the promise was fulfilled, Peter used similar form of speech. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise." For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Acts chapter 2 verses 38-39. Now Peter here joins together the words gift and promise. He joins these two words, gift and promise. To what special promised gift does he refer? To the same as that spoken by Jesus and by Paul, the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit. This is indeed the promise of the Father, which He had planned and prepared through many long ages, that He might bestow it upon His believing children through Jesus Christ in this age, in this dispensation. Paul also calls this the blessing of Abraham. We read that, Galatians 3 verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Paul links this with the supreme purpose of God in choosing Abraham. Remember, God called Abraham. Abraham was a pagan. He was an idolater in the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And God calls him. He chooses him for Himself. And when God first called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, He said to him, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." And that still stands today. That still stands today. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." Those who curse Israel must be very, very careful. So much of anti-Semitism today. They reap the consequences because the word of God says, "And I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis chapter 12 verses 2 to 3. God said, "I will bless you." Three things He said. "I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And in His subsequent dealings with Abraham, God reaffirmed this purpose of blessing. He reaffirmed this blessing many times. "Blessing, I will bless you. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. Now, to what specific blessing did all these promises of God look forward to? The words of Paul supply the answer. The promise of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. The promise of the Spirit. And it was to purchase this blessing promised to the seed of Abraham that Jesus shed His blood on the cross, died and rose again, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, presenting that shed blood before the Father. Now we look at heaven's seal on the atonement of Christ. Heaven's seal on the atonement of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews tells us about the final consummation of Christ's atoning work. And by the way, this final consummation of Christ's atoning work did not happen on earth. It actually happened in heaven. It happened in heaven. He makes it very clear in Hebrews chapter 9 verses 11 to 12. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. As believers in the new covenant, we have come to Jesus, and the writer to the Hebrews describes this. He says, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Better things than that of Abel. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Now, these passages in the book of Hebrews reveal the atoning work of Christ was not finally consummated by the shedding of his blood upon the cross on earth, but by his ascension, entering with his blood into the presence of the Father. There he presented that blood as the one final and sufficient satisfaction and expiation for all sin. It is this blood of Jesus Christ that is now sprinkled in heaven that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of Christ is contrasted with that of Abel. In two main aspects you find this contrasted. First, Abel's blood was left sprinkled upon the earth. But Christ's blood was presented and sprinkled in heaven. Second, Abel's blood called out to God from the earth. For what? For vengeance. Vengeance upon his murder. While Christ's blood speaks to God in heaven for mercy, for pardon. This revelation given in the book of Hebrews of Jesus Christ completing the atonement by presenting his own blood before the Father in heaven enables us to understand why the gift of the Holy Spirit could not be given until Christ had been glorified. That's why he says, I'll go. I have to go. And if it's only when after I go that I can send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given not upon the basis of the believer's own merits. Let's never forget. The Holy Spirit is given upon the basis of Christ's atonement. And this atonement was not consummated until the blood of Jesus Christ had been presented in heaven and God the Father had declared his absolute satisfaction with this atoning sacrifice. Thereafter, the giving of the Holy Spirit to those who believed in Christ was the public testimony of the Supreme Court of Heaven that the blood of Jesus Christ was forever accepted as an all-sufficient propitiation for our sin, for all our sin. 1 John chapter 5 verse 6, a beautiful verse, and you'll understand this verse when you grasp this truth. 1 John chapter 5 verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. We see in this verse that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the blood of Jesus. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the blood of Jesus. In other words, the giving of the Holy Spirit to those who believe in Jesus constitutes the united testimony of the Father and the Holy Spirit together to the all-sufficiency of the blood of Jesus to cleanse us, the believers, from all sin. So this harmonizes with Peter's teaching on the day of Pentecost concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, having first spoken of Christ's death and resurrection. Peter continues, he says in Acts chapter 2 verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Christ first purchased man's redemption by his atoning death and resurrection. Then he ascended to the Father in heaven and there presented the blood which was the evidence and seal of redemption. Upon the Father's acceptance of the blood, Christ received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit to pour out, to bestow upon all those who believe in him. So let's now sum up the revelation of the scripture concerning the plan of God to bestow upon all believers the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Implicit in the choice of Abraham was this promise of the blessing of the Holy Spirit to all nations through Christ. By his blood shed upon the cross, Christ purchased for all believers the legal right to this blessing. And after presenting his blood in heaven, Christ received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit himself, who is the gift, was poured out from heaven upon the waiting believers on earth. Thus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all three concerned in planning, in purchasing, in providing this supreme promise and the greatest of all gifts for all Christian believers, the indwelling and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, let us view the same question we asked in the beginning from the human point of view. We looked at God's point of view. From the human point of view, what are the conditions which must be fulfilled in the life of a person or a believer who desires to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? As we consider the teaching of the scripture on this subject, we find one basic principle. There's one basic principle which applies in receiving any provision made for man by God. And the principle is by grace through faith. That's it. That's the principle. By grace through faith. Romans chapter 11 verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So you see here in this passage, elsewhere also in his epistles, Paul is contrasting the expressions grace and works. Grace and works. By grace, what does Paul mean? We've looked at this earlier in our studies. Paul means the free, unmerited favor and blessing of God that is bestowed upon the undeserving and even upon the ill-deserving person, people. By works, what does Paul mean? Paul means anything that man may do of his own ability to earn for himself the blessing and favor of God. Paul states that these two ways of receiving from God are mutually exclusive. They are never combined. Whatever a man receives from God by grace is not of works. Whatever a man receives from God by works is not of grace. Wherever grace operates, works are of no avail. Wherever works operate, grace is of no avail. So this leads to the further contrast between grace and law. John chapter 1 verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Under the law of Moses, people sought to earn the blessing of God. That was not actually the original purpose for which God gave the law. But through the law of Moses, people sought to earn the blessing of God by what they did for themselves. Through Jesus Christ, the free, unmerited blessing and favor of God are now offered to all people on the basis of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And this is grace. All that we receive in this way from God through Jesus Christ is by grace. The means by which we receive this grace is not by works, but by faith. We are not saved by works, we are saved by grace through faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who shed his blood on the cross. For by grace, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The basic principle laid down by Paul in this passage, it can be summed up in three successive phrases: by grace, through faith, not of works. By grace, through faith, not of works. We are not saved by works. We are saved to do good works. That's different. That's different. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works. But we are saved by grace through faith to do good works. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And you know those good works? God foreordained, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there is a plan of God, a purpose of God for each of our lives. He has planned good works for us before the foundation of the world was laid. In other words, he has written in your book in heaven, your destiny. What are the good works? He has written it out. And you and I, having known Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives, we can get to know exactly what he wants us to do. Because God prepared that beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, we receive every provision that was made for us by grace, by the grace of God through faith. Specifically, Paul applies this principle to receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Paul brings out two important facts here. Number one, the gift of the Holy Spirit is made available. The gift of the Holy Spirit is made available to man only through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It is part of the total provision made for man by grace, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Number two, this gift, like every other provision of God's grace, is received. How? Through faith, not by works. Now the question arises of how the gift of the Holy Spirit is received. How is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? When I say gift of the Holy Spirit, again, I mean baptism in the Holy Spirit. How is the gift of the Holy Spirit received? That was a question actually that the Christian churches in Galatia, they asked the same question. Paul makes several references to it. In his answer in the book of Galatians, he tells them, This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Galatians 3:2. Again he says in Galatians 3:5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Galatians 3:5. Galatians 3:14. We have read this. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Three times, therefore, in these few verses, Paul emphasizes that the receiving of the Spirit is by faith. In other words, the essential preparation for believers to receive the Holy Spirit is that they need to be instructed out of the scriptures on the nature of God's provision for them, and then how they may claim this provision through faith. Through faith. Faith in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross because of what he did. If this scriptural instruction is first given and received with faith by those seeking the Holy Spirit, there should be no need for great effort or delay in receiving the gift. Our problem is, this is not even heard of, this is not even taught, and therefore believers are confused. They know they need the power from on high. They need the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They know, because to do the ministry, to do the work of God in the way that God wants you to do it, you need the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You cannot do the work of God unless you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now there's a huge difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. Forgive me. It's always baptism in the Holy Spirit. There's a huge difference. What's the difference? I have a garden here around. A little bit of the wall has now fallen that side. Still there was some garden. And during summer, the garden has to be watered. The garden has to be watered. There are many trees. Those days, it was all planted. It was small plants. Just imagine, I have with me in my hand a spraying can. You have seen that garden spraying, what do you call it? A kind of bucket which with a hose at the end of it. A can. Imagine I have that and I go around all over this house, the compound, and I water those plants with a garden spray can. Not easy, isn't it? And during summer you have to do it every day. Some of those plants need buckets of water. But then, there are two borewells in this house by the grace of God. There's a sump, 4,000 liters, and there's a 1,000 liter tank upstairs. And there is this long hose, the garden hose. And all I have to do is put the motor on and move outside with a garden hose. Which is easier, tell me? Naturally, the garden hose. That's the difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is like the garden hose. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is like the spray can. That's the difference. To do God's work, it's better to use the hose than the spray can, isn't it? So do you need this? Baptism in the Holy Spirit, if you are serious about the work of God, which God has foreordained before the foundation of the world for you to do, not just being pastor, but whether you're an engineer or whether you're a doctor or whether you're a homemaker or whether you're a teacher or whatever calling that God has called you to do, and if you recognize that that calling is the work of God which God has foreordained before the foundation of the world for you to do, you recognize that as God's call in your life, you need the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you'll be watering with a watering can. There's a world of difference, and I know the difference. I know the difference by experience. There's a world of difference. Alright, let's move on. So if the scriptural instruction is given clearly, and then the baptism in the Holy Spirit is received by faith, by those seeking the Holy Spirit, there shouldn't be any great effort or delay in receiving the gift. In fact, when I understood this truth, the Lord told me the night before I was going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the next day morning, He told me the night before, tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock, you will receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Tomorrow I'll give you, that's what He said. And I said, when, Lord? When you're on your knees, 6 o'clock in the morning, I'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit. By then I knew how to receive this gift. In fact, I had studied the scriptures to know how to receive the gift, but I hadn't yet received the gift. I had the indwelling, but not the outpouring. But when I understood this truth, and I received the instruction, clearly, I grasped it. And then He said, I'm going to give you. I received. 4 o'clock, I got up as usual, and I spent time in worship, and I spent time in the meditation of God's word, meditation in the word of God. And then at 6 o'clock, I'm on my knees. When I was on my knees at 6 o'clock, there was the outpouring. I received by faith. It's that simple. It's that simple. Let's go on to see from man's viewpoint how to receive. How to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Galatian church, Paul's epistle to the Galatians implies that the Christians there actually had originally received through the message of the gospel which Paul preached, they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit by faith, they had received the outpouring, and they had entered the fullness of God's provision for them. Later, what happened? False teachers came in, and they had become involved in a legalistic system which was superimposed upon this clear gospel foundation. And what happened? They had begun to lose their first vision of receiving of God's gift through faith. Almost every letter that Paul wrote was a corrective letter, including Galatians. And Galatians, by the way, was written later, much later, probably one of the last epistles. So one main purpose of Paul's epistle to the Galatians is to warn them of the dangers of this and to call them back to the original simplicity of their faith. Because groups of Christians in various places are being threatened by the same kind of error against which Paul warned the Galatians. Today, so many groups of Christians are confused. They're confused. There is, in many places today, a tendency to impose some kind of a system or some kind of a technique upon those seeking the gift of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the precise form of technique varies. There are all kinds of diversities of techniques. from one group to another group. In some places, the emphasis is upon some particular posture or some particular way of receiving posture of the body. In other places, the emphasis is upon some special form of words or the repetition of certain phrases. These are all great dangers. There are great dangers in all this. Instead of helping seekers to receive the Holy Spirit, these methods and these systems prevent them from receiving the Holy Spirit. I mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And these people are making the same error that the Galatians were slipping into. They were substituting works for faith. They are substituting today some technique for the simple hearing and receiving of God's word by faith. As a result of this kind of technique, we often meet with seekers, genuine seekers, but they're chronic seekers. And you know what they say? I've heard this from many experienced preachers also. I have tried everything. I have tried praise. I have said hallelujah. I have lifted my hands in the air. I have shouted. I have done everything, but it just doesn't work. What is the remedy? Just what Paul proposed to the Galatians, to return to the hearing of faith. That's the remedy. That's the solution. Chronic seekers like these do not need more praise, more shouting. They don't need more lifting up of their hands. They need fresh instruction from God's word on the free provisions of God's grace which they can receive by faith. As a general principle, wherever people are seeking the gift of the Holy Spirit, meaning the baptism in the Holy Spirit, a period of instruction should always precede any period of prayer. We see then that the basic requirement for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit is defined by Paul as the hearing of faith. Galatians 3:2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? We must be careful, however, to guard against a false interpretation of what is meant by faith. Faith is not a substitute for obedience. Faith is not a substitute for obedience. On the contrary, true faith is always manifested in obedience. Thus, obedience becomes both the test and also the evidence of faith. And this applies as much to the receiving of the Holy Spirit as in any other area of God's grace. In his defense to the Jewish council, Peter focuses upon obedience as the proper expression of faith. Peter says in Acts 5 verse 32, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." To those who obey him. In speaking of the gift of the Holy Spirit, Paul stresses faith, while Peter stresses obedience. There is, however, there's no conflict between the two. True faith is always linked with obedience. In fact, the scripture speaks about the obedience of faith. And Paul writes in Romans 1 verse 5 about the obedience of faith. Romans 16 verse 26. Complete faith results in complete obedience. I think that's the best way to put it. Complete faith results in complete obedience. In seeking the gift of the Holy Spirit, meaning the baptism in the Holy Spirit, how should complete obedience be expressed? Now let me try and give you 6 steps which are found in the scripture, nothing outside of the scripture. 6 steps of faith which mark the pathway of obedience leading to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The first 2 steps are stated by Peter. Step 1 and 2, repentance and baptism. Acts chapter 2 verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So repentance and baptism. 2 steps that are stated here by Peter. Repent and be baptized. Repentance is an inward change of heart, an inward change of attitude toward God that opens the way for the sinner to be reconciled with God. He turns around, a U-turn. The sinner turns around, he stops. He knows he's heading to eternal hell the way he's going, and he stops and he turns around. That's repentance. By the way, repentance is a decision, it's not an emotion. It's a decision. You stop, you turn around. That's repentance. That's repentance. Thereafter, baptism is an outward act by which the believer testifies. He testifies to the inward change because he has trusted, he's repented and he's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The transformation has taken place from within. The Holy Spirit has come to indwell him. And immediately he desires to be baptized. He wants to be baptized. You know, it's one of the signs of new birth, I believe, is a desire to be baptized. A person who's truly born again will want to be baptized. Want to be baptized. So baptism is an outward act by which the believer testifies to the inward change which is wrought by God's grace in his heart. The third step. So we looked at repentance, we looked at baptism. The third step is thirsting. Thirsting. The third step to the fullness of the Holy Spirit is stated by Jesus himself. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts," that "if" is extremely important, by the way. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John 7 verses 37-38. And in the next verse, John explains that this promise of Jesus refers to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which took place on the day of Pentecost. John 7:39. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." John 7:39. This thirsting also agrees with what Jesus said. He said this on the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Matthew chapter 5 verse 6. One essential condition for receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit is to be hungry and thirsty. God does not squander his blessings on those who feel no need for them. He will not. Many professing Christians who lead good, respectable lives. I'm talking about Christian believers. Many professing Christian believers, let me put it that way, who lead good, respectable lives, never receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit simply because they feel no need for this. That's the reason why. That's the reason why. They're satisfied without this blessing. And so what happens? God leaves them that way. All right. Be satisfied with what you have. From the human point of view, it sometimes happens that those who seem least deserving receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and those who seem most deserving do not. Now, this is explained by the scripture in Luke chapter 1, verse 53. "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." God responds to what? To our sincere inner longings. He responds to our hunger, to our thirst. You know, when he fed, before he fed the 5,000, he told his disciples, they've been with me so long, they're hungry. He recognizes hunger, whether it be in the physical realm or in the spiritual realm. He recognizes hunger, he recognizes thirst. He himself was hungry, he himself was thirsty when he walked upon the face of this earth. God responds to our sincere inner longings. But he's not impressed by our religious profession. He's not. The fourth step is asking. Jesus presents this step. He says in Luke chapter 11 verse 13. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" To those who ask him. Here Jesus places upon God's children an obligation to ask their Heavenly Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes Christian believers make such remarks. If God wants me to have the Holy Spirit, He'll give me the Holy Spirit. I don't need to ask Him. That attitude is not scriptural. That's not scriptural. Jesus very plainly teaches that God's children should ask their Heavenly Father for this special gift of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Number 5. After asking, the next step is receiving. And Jesus calls this drinking. Drinking. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. John 7:37. Drinking represents an active process of receiving. The baptism in the Holy Spirit cannot be received by a negative or passive attitude. No. No. No one can drink except of his own active volition. You can't. You can put a can of a bucket of water in front of a horse, right? But you can't make the horse drink. Same with you and me. Sometimes you are like horses. Stubborn. Not like horses, like mules. That's why you've seen Psalm 32. Be not like the horse or the mule that must be controlled with bit and bridle. Psalm 32, I think it's verse 8. The horse is a swift animal. The mule is a stubborn animal. It has to be kicked. So, no one can drink except by his own free will, his active volition. And no one can drink with a closed mouth. You can't drink with a closed mouth. So as it is in the natural, so it is in the spiritual. That's why the Lord says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Psalm 81 verse 10. God cannot fill a closed mouth. There are those who fail to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit because they fail to open their mouths. The other day I was talking to a believer. He knows his Bible, New Testament, Greek inside out. And he can read Hebrew also. And there was a point of time in his life. He's sadly saying this. He's telling me this. He's telling me, Pastor, there was a point of time in my life many years ago when I actually was going to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I knew because there was this overwhelming river from inside. Because the scripture says, out of your belly shall flow forth rivers of living water. And then you know what he told me? I purposely shut my mouth. I did not speak in tongues. I knew it was going to happen, but I purposely did not. I said, why did you not? Because my sister was after me to speak in tongues. Therefore, to tell her, no, I didn't speak in tongues. Till today, he has not received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He knows his Greek. He knows his Hebrew. The Holy Spirit will give the utterance, but you have to do the speaking. And then he told me this, Pastor, I have cried out to God, asking for forgiveness. Till this day I still cry out, please forgive me, Lord, for not having opened my mouth and spoken in the gift with the gift that you gave me. But it's never happened. Never happen. Need to be very, very careful when you're dealing with the Holy Spirit. Because He's the third person of the triune Godhead given to planet Earth. The last chance for man. The last chance for man. That's why so many times you read in the scriptures, don't quench the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. He can't fill your mouth when it's closed. Acts chapter 2 verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who gave them utterance? The Holy Spirit. Who had to speak? They had to speak. They spoke as the Holy Spirit gave utterance. When the Holy Spirit is giving you utterance, no, I'm not going to speak. Be careful. When the early disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit gave them the utterance, but they had to do the speaking. They had to speak the words when the Holy Spirit gave them the utterance. Number 6, yielding. This is very, very, very important. Yielding. After drinking, the 6th and last step to receiving the Holy Spirit is yielding. Paul speaks to Christians about a twofold surrender to God. He says in Romans 6 verse 13, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans chapter 6 verse 13. Two successive stages are here set before us as Christians. The first is the surrender of yourselves. That means what? It means the surrender of your will. Present yourselves, Paul says. Alright, that means the surrender of your will and your personality. But that is not all. There is a further degree of our surrender. It is the surrender of our physical members, the members of our body. You see the two aspects there. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members. So two aspects of giving, of presenting. Two successive stages. The surrender of your will and the personality, and the surrender of the physical members of your body, the members of our body, as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, to surrender our physical members, it requires a much greater measure of confidence in God. Because in yielding ourselves, the first part, in yielding ourselves, our wills, that's what it means. Yielding ourselves means yielding our wills. We yield obedience to the revealed will of God. That's what it means. We yield obedience to the revealed will of God. In other words, you have surrendered your will. Your volition has been given. But we still retain the exercise of our own understanding. Why am I saying that? We are willing to do what God asks us, provided that we first understand what is asked. But the second aspect of yielding, in yielding our physical members, we go beyond this. And this is where the baptism in the Holy Spirit actually takes place. And this is why the mind is bypassed. The mind is bypassed. In fact, when you speak in tongues, you don't know what you're speaking. Because your mind does not understand what you're saying. So yielding our physical members goes beyond yielding our wills. We no longer seek even to understand intellectually what God asks for us. Oh, that's scary, Pastor. That's difficult to do. That's exactly what God wants out of you. Because who created your body? Did you, with your intellect, create your body? You didn't. So are you saying, I will offer my body to God only if I understand why? God says, you come to me on my terms, not on your terms. We merely hand over unreserved control of our physical members. And something beautiful will happen if you do that. You're handing over unreserved control of your physical members of your body, and you're allowing God to use them according to His own will and purpose without demanding to understand what God is doing or why He is doing it. It is only as we make this second surrender that we come to the total unconditional yielding. And that's when the Holy Spirit takes control. It is at this point, exactly at this point, that the Holy Spirit comes in His fullness and He takes control of our members. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us to present to God our bodies. He says, I want your body. I want your body. Not just your will. Give me your body. Romans 12 verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Brothers and sisters, I do this every day. Every day. As soon as I get up from my bed in the morning, the first thing I do is I offer my body to God. I present my body to God. From the crown of my head to the sole of my foot, Lord, each cell of my being belongs to you. I offer my body to you. You are the creator of my body. I live and I move and I have my being because of you. You deserve all rights to my body by the right of creation and by the right of redemption. This body of mine is yours. I am yours. You are mine. And I spend time in worship and then the study of the Word of God. At 6 o'clock I come here, again spend time in worship, walk around this room, praising, worshiping God in the Spirit, and praying, interceding. And then finally, once again, I fall prostrate on the floor